Luke chapter 6, we begin our reading of God's word at verse 12 and we go through verse 19. Listen, give attention. This is God's holy word. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Let's end the reading of God's word this morning. If someone asked you to pick the most misunderstood doctrine in the church today, what would you pick? There's a whole lot to choose from, but, you know, the doctrine that people in the church, the Bible doctrine that people are most likely to get confused on, to get wrong, to misunderstand. If you had to pick one, what would you pick? I think if someone challenged me on that, I'd probably wrestle with it for a while, but I think the one I'd probably pick is the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church. What is the church? Something I think we can get wrong, we can wrestle with and not really understand. After all, to many, even professing believers, church is a thing that you do. It's an event that you show up at a certain time of the week. Well, you show up to if maybe it's happens to work in your schedule that week. To many, it's an event. Well, to others, church is an institution. This very cold, kind of faceless entity. Perhaps even a stumbling block, an obstacle to true, authentic spirituality. Church can get in the way of that. Or at least you got to be careful it doesn't. Or to others, other believers, church can be the great spiritual store. You know, the great big box store. You know, it's kind of like Home Depot, church is. You go there and there's a whole lot of things to choose from, and you go to whatever aisle you want, whatever aisle is helpful to the project you're going on, and you pick your product off the aisle. And of course, if you don't find what you want, don't worry, because there's always Lowe's down the street. And so, you know, if one particular church doesn't have what you want, you can always go to another. Or if that doesn't work, you can always just choose any other option. You know, if church doesn't happen to provide the spiritual product that you want, you can always just substitute in an internet sermon or a TV ministry or an inner varsity group. And these things are perfectly adequate substitutes, because it's all about providing a spiritual product. What is the church? What is the church? And of course, this gets very personal, too. It has to do with us and why we're here. Why are you here? How does your individual life and your individual spiritual life connect to this entity that we call the church, this congregation as it's connected to the larger church of Christ? And of course, it gets even more significant when we think about one of the reasons why we're here, at least one of the reasons why we say we're here, is because we desire to start a new church. We're in the process of doing that. Well, what exactly are we starting? And as we think about a congregation of the larger church, what exactly is it? What is it to be? These become very important, very personal questions. And we can't say everything about the church this morning, not even close. There'll be a lot of things we'll have to leave out. But our text this morning challenges us to think about the church, challenges us to think about what Jesus is building, the community that he's starting, a very unique, a very distinct community. Our text encourages us. Well, maybe you wonder how exactly it does that. After all, if you were paying attention as we were reading, of course, our text really doesn't use the word church at all, not even once. But as you look closely, and hopefully as we go, you'll see more and more that this has everything to do with the church. That Jesus is starting something. He's building something. You even see it in the context of our passage. We kind of took a break at a wrong time, so we forget about the context. But you might remember, this is not anything new. Jesus is continuing what he already started. Remember chapter 5? There was Jesus. He calls Simon Peter. Not just calls him to follow him, though that's part of it, but to follow him, and he says to Simon that Simon will catch men. Simon will catch men. There's something that Jesus is doing that has to do with a gathering of individuals. A gathering of people. And then here we see Jesus gathers additional individuals and he appoints them to a particular task. He calls them apostles. He calls them apostles. And that should ring bells in our mind. Scripturally speaking, we remember, for example, what Paul says about the apostles. And as Paul is talking about the church in Ephesians 2, talking about the church, he calls it the household of God, a building, the household of God, the church. And he says that that household of God is built, what? On the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And see, here in Luke chapter 6, we begin to see Jesus beginning that foundation of the building that is the church. He begins with the naming and the calling of these 12 to be apostles, to be that foundation. And so we'll take a look. We'll start to see the big picture as we see this passage as it's connected with the rest of Scripture. Jesus is doing something that's big here. He's creating a community. What kind of community is it? We'll get some hints at what type of community Jesus is really creating by looking at the beginning, getting an understanding of what the plant looks like by examining the seed, if you were. What kind of community is Jesus creating here? Well, we could say a few things. Again, not everything, but a few things. First thing we'll say is that Jesus is creating a chosen community. A chosen community. Start in the beginning. Start in verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. Now, that just that much should get our attention. Throughout the Gospels, the Gospel writers frequently describe Jesus as one who regularly prays to his Father in heaven. But when you get to Luke in particular, Luke likes to use prayer as a very key thing. Every time in Luke you see Jesus praying, something big is about to happen. And so we see Jesus praying here. All of a sudden, our ears should perk up. It happens throughout Luke. And for example, we saw it when we studied chapter 3. Jesus is praying, and it's then that the Holy Spirit comes on him as a dove. He's baptized with the Spirit. Chapter 9, Jesus is praying, and it's right after that the first person confesses that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Later in chapter 9, Jesus is praying again, and then there's the transfiguration, that great, glorious revealing of Jesus' glory. Jesus, chapter 22, he's praying again right before he goes to the cross. So here we see Luke saying that he went to pray. And we should say, oh, something big is about to happen. Something significant is going to happen. And of course, it's not just a little bit of prayer. Luke tells us specifically that he was all night continuing in prayer to God. A lot of prayer. Up on a mountainside. Of course, the picture of a mountain is significant biblically. A place symbolically close to God, a place where God reveals himself. You might think of Mount Sinai, Moses going up, and God revealing himself to on Sinai. Here, the greater Moses going up to be with his Father, praying all night. So something significant here. After this whole night of prayer, it's then, and only then, that Jesus chooses the 12 apostles. So you begin to see the implication. This is more than just reading verse 12 and saying, Jesus spent all night in prayer. When was the last time you spent all night in prayer? It's bigger than that. Of course, we shouldn't completely dismiss that. We should be convicted by the fact that here's the divine Son of God, and he needs to rely upon his Father. He needs to commune with his Father. How much more do we? But it's bigger than that. There's something bigger going on. What we should see here the connection with prayer and the choosing is this choice of these 12 men is something big, and it's something very purposeful. There's nothing random going on here. Jesus doesn't just randomly choose these men. Okay, need some apostles, you. He spends all night in prayer, calling upon his Father, and then uses the divine wisdom that he has. And by his sovereign choice, he picks these 12 men. A very purposeful, targeted choice. He doesn't take volunteers. You notice that? Who wants to be an apostle? No, he chooses. Of course, this is nothing new. This is how God has always worked with his people, his covenant people. You might think of the Old Testament people of God, the Old Covenant people of God. If you've been with us in the evenings, we've been studying Genesis. We've seen this. Now, where does the Old Testament people of God begin? It begins with one man. Begins with Abraham. Abraham didn't volunteer, did he? God came to him. He was far out of the land. He was in a land of idolatry. He was an idolater himself. God came to him. God chooses. And of course, that same goes with the rest of Israel that flows from Abraham. Here's Deuteronomy 7. The Lord set his love on you and chose you. That's how God's always worked. It's not asking for volunteers. It's God. God chooses. God gathers his people. This is a purposeful choice. This is divine sanction, this selection. This new covenant community, just like the old covenant community, Jesus chooses the 12 to be the beginning of a great community set apart for God. Of course, it's Peter, the first one chosen here, who goes on to write to the church years later in 1 Peter 2, saying, but you are a chosen race. What's true of the 12 is true of all of us. It's God setting his love upon his people. It's a chosen community. And as we'll talk about in a minute, this is no reason for pride, no, far from it. It's something that should humble us. We'll come back to that. But notice here that God's community is a chosen community. It's those he sets his love on, those he calls out of the world. And so that affects how we, as individuals, then view the church. Do you see that this community that God creates then cannot be thought of by us as this kind of optional organization, something that we can opt into or opt out of, depending on what we feel like at the particular time or how we think we're put together. No, this is God's community. He's chosen it. He's chosen it. Our commitment to the church is not based on how what we think of it. It's based on the fact that God has chosen us and he's put us in this body. And then our commitment to the local church, the local congregation, reflecting that larger body, has to be right in line with that. Our commitment to the local church, yes, with all its struggles, with all its warts and all its sin, it's real, it's there. It can be ugly sometimes. You've seen it. I've seen it. But our commitment to the local church isn't based on its lack of warts or struggles. It's based on the fact that this is a manifestation of Christ's body, Christ's chosen community. We can't just opt in or opt out. No, if he's called us to himself, he's called us to his body. It's a chosen community. Second thing we can note from our text is that this is an historic community. An historic community. Already mentioned the old covenant people of God. And we should note that our passage here wants us to connect this thing that God is doing now with what he has done before. Look at verse 13. And when day came, he called his disciples and he chose from them 12. He chose 12. Why 12? It's just sort of a convenient number, a few more than 5, a few less than 20. Why 12? God here beginning to gather this chosen community that will be his special people, those he sets his love upon, and he begins it with 12 individuals. Familiar? Think of God's Old Testament people, those he sets his love on. Where does it flow from? But the 12 sons of Jacob, becoming the 12 tribes of Israel. And here, God beginning a new part, a new manifestation of that people of God, and he chooses 12. We saw, if you're paying attention in our scripture reading from Revelation, those two 12s come right up against each other. Revelation, there's that picture in Revelation 21, the completed glorified community. One people gathered together in glorious splendor. It's pictured as a city. And remember the picture of that city? This is God's community. The city has a wall. And in the wall are 12 gates. Remember what's written on each of the 12 gates? One of the names of each of the 12 sons of Jacob. And that same wall has 12 foundations. What's written on each of those 12 foundations? But a name of one of the 12 apostles. And you get that idea. This body is connected. This body is historic. There's a sense in which something very new is happening, but yet it has very, very deep roots. Just as God's people in the old covenant started with 12, and so now it starts with 12 again, to create one body, one people of God, built upon the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. You even see it here flowing in the text, which kind of gets you an idea of both the newness and the continuity. Again, remember, we sort of broke at an unnatural point. This is one narrative that kind of flows into each other. You remember where we left off? We left off with a section where Jesus, beginning his ministry, is starting to get opposition. And we read several accounts in a row of opposition. Remember, this is the opposition of the religious leaders of Israel. And the religious leaders of Israel don't like Jesus. That's the message. They don't like that he forgives sins. They don't like that he eats with sinners. They don't like how he doesn't fast. They don't like how he keeps the Sabbath. And the last verse of that whole section is verse 11 of chapter 6. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The religious leaders don't like Jesus. They want to get rid of him. Then we read, in these days, he went up to the mountain to pray. The religious leaders of Israel reject Jesus. And now Jesus chooses 12. The religious leaders, representing a good part of what will happen to ethnic Israel, by and large rejects Jesus. But the community of faith, the called community, doesn't end. Jesus chooses another 12. But so there's this very newness. The old has rejected Jesus, and they've been cast aside. They've been passed over. But here's a new 12 coming up. But it's not a completely new thing, because after all, the choice of Jesus' choice of 12 comes right out of Israel. These are all Jews. And this is the believing remnant, as it were. So you see, there's newness, but it has very, very, very deep roots. Much of the old community rejected because of their unbelief. But here's the start of a new community connected to the old. You could use Paul's picture in Romans 11. One people of God, one tree. Some of the branches of that tree are cut off because of their unbelief. And here you see some of that cutting. Here's the leaders in Israel. They reject Jesus. They're cut off. And there's new grafted in. These apostles will go out to the Gentiles, add the Gentiles in. So there's newness, but it's one people of God, one community of faith, which is why, of course, when you get to Revelation, it's one city, one wall, 12 gates connecting it to the tribes, 12 foundations connecting it to the apostles. It's an historic community. You see how deep the church goes? And so as we think about who we are as a church, especially as a new church, we might be tempted to think of this as something that kind of just happened in the last few years. There's nothing new about this. This has very, very deep roots. We join with those who have been called out by God and those who have faithfully followed him for generations and generations. This is something big. This is something historic. We're joined with that. You see how great the church is by God's grace? This community is also a testifying community. We ask, what is this 12 supposed to do? Who are they supposed to be? In verse 13, we're told that he chose 12 from among them, whom he named apostles. Apostles. The word apostle comes from the idea of sent forth. So an apostle is a sent forth one. one who's sent forth, which might lead you to the question, sent forth to do what? And we don't really get the answer to that here, but Jesus explains what these apostles are going to be sent forth to do. In Acts chapter 1, Luke filling out the story for us, Acts chapter 1, Jesus gathers these 12, actually it's 11, one minus Judas, gathers these apostles together, and he sends them out. Remember what he says. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They're sent forth to be his witnesses. A very special kind of witness. An authoritative witness. Empowered representative who witnesses to what he saw and heard. And that's what's unique about the apostles. And as you go through, even in the beginning of Acts, when they're trying to replace Judas, or in 1 Corinthians, where Paul's talking about his own apostleship, not anybody can be an apostle. There's very specific qualifications. You had to be with Jesus. You had to have seen him teach and heard him teach and seen him go to the cross and seen him resurrected. You had to be that special position. Why? Because you were to witness as an apostle. And you can't witness to what you didn't see. And that's what these apostles are going to go out and do. As they go out to the ends of the earth and they lay the foundation for the church, they're going to witness to what they saw. This is what we heard Jesus teach. This is what we saw when he was raised from the dead. And so our job then is not to relay the foundation, right? You're building a building. You only lay the foundation once. But we build on the foundation. We are to be, as we confessed earlier, an apostolic church. Not an apostolic church in the sense that there's still some apostles running around. No, because there is no one running around who heard Jesus teach and was appointed by him to testify to what they heard and what they saw. I didn't see it. You didn't see it. But we're an apostolic church in that we testify to what they saw. Because we have their testimony. It's right here in Scripture. They put their testimony down. They put their witness down. And now we testify to what they saw. And so we build upon that foundation as we preach Christ from the Scriptures. But you get this idea. And this community is to be a testifying community. Now, there's other facets to it. We certainly could talk about discipleship and other aspects of what the church is to be. But a key part of this community is to be a testifying community to what the apostles saw and what they heard. And we need to wrestle with it as we think about our own body. I think we need to pray about how we can do better at this. You know, personally, I've been convicted. And I encourage you, pray for me. I'm convicted. I need to do a better job in my testifying to a lost world, to those around me, to leading the church in that testimony. I need to do a better job. Pray for me. And we should be praying for each other. If this is the kind of community that we are, to be a testifying community in a lost world, to what Jesus has done to save lost people, we need to pray. We need to pray that God gives us a greater love for his gospel, that he gives us a greater love for people, that he gives us wisdom to how to live this out as a testifying community, both as we're gathered together and individually. You know, are there things that we need as a church body, things we need to be doing differently or new to testify to the good news of Jesus? Are there things as individuals we need to be more engaged in? You know, maybe it's that neighbor or that coworker that you see, but you normally just say, hey, how you doing? Maybe we need to stop and actually say, how you really doing? And listen and ask questions and get into their lives and open up an opportunity where we can show where hope is really found, where life is really found, or we're a family member that we need to be more bold with, or a friend who we already have a relationship that's provided an opportunity for us to testify. Or again, as a body, things we need to be doing differently. Again, it's because we are built on that apostolic foundation. We're to be a testifying community. But we're also to be a grace-filled community. A grace-filled community. Here I want us to take note of the individuals that Christ chose. Who is it that he chose? You know, you're going to go out and you're going to start this body. You're going to begin with these 12 individuals. Who do you choose to do that? Well, you know what you do when you choose people. You know, have you ever been selected as a captain on the playground to choose the baseball team or the basketball team? You know, you're the captain. You get to choose your team. Who do you pick? You pick the best, right? You pick the superstars. Then you take a look at this list of guys that Christ chooses. And you would expect him to choose spiritual superstars. But you look carefully, and all of a sudden you realize, these guys aren't very hot at all. Of course, the top of the list is Simon. Simon, who Jesus calls Peter. Simon, always listed first. Every time the apostles are listed, Simon Peter is always at the front of the list. We described him earlier as the representative of the apostles. He's the lead singer, as it were, the front man of the apostles. But you look at Peter's life and you realize this guy doesn't look exactly like a superstar, right? Known for being impetuous, known for running his mouth off. The guy who testified up and down that he was ready to go to die with Jesus. And then only a couple hours later, he was denying he even knew Jesus with cursing and oaths. And that Peter, this is the front man of this bunch. Or the Peter, even after the resurrection, even after the giving of the Holy Spirit, the Peter who stumbles so badly over the issue of Gentiles in the church, who stumbles so badly that we're told that Paul has to rebuke Peter to his face publicly. He messed up so bad on this issue that he has to be rebuked publicly. This guy is the guy you choose to be the face of the band. Not exactly a spiritual superstar. The rest of the list kind of fits that pattern. James and John, they fill out the inner circle, the inner three, Peter, James, and John. James and John throughout the gospel seem more interested in securing their own place at Jesus' right hand and left hand than they are in Jesus' own ministry. We heard Levi. We talked about him earlier, or Matthew as he's called here. Levi, the great spiritual superstar of, the thief, the tax collector, the traitor. He's chosen. Then there's Thomas, who we automatically think of as doubting Thomas, the one who was very slow to believe what Jesus taught, slow to believe the resurrection. And the rest of the group kind of fits in. This is who God chose. Is that who you would choose? You're going to build this new community, this new body. Would you choose this group? But after a night of prayer, after relying upon the strength and wisdom of his Father and his own sovereign authority, Jesus chooses these guys. Why? Why? Grace. Grace. In his mercy, he chooses these guys. Because if these 12 go on to do anything noteworthy, to have any effect, to build anything lasting, no one is going to look at these guys and say, wow, they're pretty great. They're pretty wonderful. No, they're going to say, isn't God great? He was so gracious, he even used these guys to build the foundation for his church. God gets all the glory. That's what God loves to do in his church. He loves to use the weak things, loves to use the flawed things. Again, because in his grace, it shows forth his mercy, and he gets all the glory. You might remember on a similar theme what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that God does this specifically. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong." God specifically picks the weak things, the things that don't look very impressive at all, because it highlights his grace and God gets all the glory. This is what he's always done. Go back to the Old Testament, his old covenant people. Why did he choose Israel? God specifically tells them in Deuteronomy why he chose them or why he didn't choose them. Chapter 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you." He goes on to talk about Abraham. Not because you were very big. No, in fact, you were not very impressive at all. Pretty small. That's exactly why I chose you. And this speaks to what the church is to be. This community where God's grace and his glory shows forth in the midst of the weak thing. And I think this speaks to one of the temptations in the church. Much of the church today, I think, is caught up with the superstar syndrome. And if we want to get something that really takes off, we want the gospel to really work, the church really work, we need to get in some superstars. You know, if we want to have an event where people really come to faith in Christ, then the best thing to do is get a superstar, get a football player who's a Christian, have him give his testimony, because then people really come, then they'll really believe. Or, you know, you want a church to really grow, then you get like this superstar preacher, this guy who's all over the radio and the TV, bring him in, then they'll come, then the church will grow. Or maybe it's some super musicians or some really super administrators or youth workers or whatever. You get the superstars and then things will work. Now, of course, those things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. And if you've been given gifts, and some of you have, given great gifts, you're called to use those gifts for God's glory, for his kingdom. But you see the lesson of Scripture is God, more often than not, chooses not to use what looks very impressive, not looks very super in the eyes of the world. He often uses the weak things, the flawed things. So think about this for a minute. Let's be honest. Okay, you set out, your goal is to do this great kingdom work in a community. You pick a community, okay, Medford. Okay, Southern Burlington County. You want to do this spectacular, wonderful kingdom work. Who do you choose to do it? Do you choose people like us? Do you choose people like me? Is that who you pick? But that's who God picked for this portion of his harvest field. It doesn't seem like the best strategy. But see, that's what God loves to do. He loves to choose those things that are weak and flawed and struggling. His grace. And if anything happens, he'll get all the glory. That's exactly what the community is to be, a community filled with grace. And a quick preview of next week, just real briefly, it's a different community. We'll see, Lord willing, if we have time next week, how Jesus goes right from here into what's often called the Sermon on the Plain, where he preaches this message and it connects to the choosing of the apostles. He's building this new community and then he begins to talk about how different this community is going to be. How very, very different. A different way to blessing in this community. A different ethic in this community. A different way of love and interacting even with those who hate you. Very, very different. But we'll come back to that later. But hopefully for now, just for this week, you start to get the picture. You start to put the pieces together. God is beginning something big. He's beginning something big, this new covenant community of faith, sovereignly chosen, with deep roots going all the way back to his work in the Old Testament, building a people for his very own that he sets his love upon, a people then who will go out and testify to what he's done, to what he continues to do. That's the church. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this community. And yes, if you look at this church, the visible aspects of the church, you look at it just from the outside, it doesn't necessarily look that impressive. It kind of looks like a building here or a building there or a group of people gathered around a piano. It doesn't look very great. But we need to look and see with spiritual eyes, with biblical eyes, something much bigger. That what Jesus started here on a Galilean mountainside with 12 men that he chose is growing. And getting bigger and gathering strength. And we saw the end, didn't we, in Revelation 21. We saw where it's going. Here is this people in all its fullness, a great multitude that no one could number. It's purified, it's perfected. And there it is, this glorious city, unified, perfected, and most importantly, rejoicing in what makes them different. God is in their very midst. So as you think about the church and how you as a believer fit into it, think of it as something big, bigger than you might think. Glorious. What a gracious privilege. God should call us to know him in the midst of such a great work. Think of it as something bigger. Love it more. And then work towards that great end. Perfected, glorified multitude. That's where we're going. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be glorified in the midst of your church. Lord, you know that the visible church in this age is flawed and full of sin. Lord, you know even as a congregation, Lord, how we struggle. We are far from perfect. Certainly not worthy to be counted among the number. But Lord, we pray that your grace would be manifest through sinners like us. And we pray that we would see the number added to as we testify to what you've done. We pray for that, Lord. We commit it to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.